This morning we're finishing up our series on the miracles. Now we've been looking at a number of them over the time and trying to figure out what is there beyond just the surface. It's true that Jesus healed someone. It's true that Jesus opened their eyes. It's true that Jesus did this. But is there something more to that? And this morning we're going to kind of sum it up by saying that I think there's five questions that are really important to ask about any miracle, because it'll take us deeper into the text. And there's some sermon notes in your bulletin if you want to follow along. But the first question is just a simple question: is why are the miracles there in the first place? And I think they're there for two reasons. The first reason is that they're there because they're there to show God's power and God's compassion. They're there to show who God is. On the one hand, they show God's power, that He is able to do the impossible. But on the second side of that, they're there because they're in response to a need. There was a blind man, he was able to see. There was a person who was dead, they were raised. There's a person who was sick, they were healed. These miracles are in response to a need that's there, and they show God's compassion. But I think there's a second reason, and this is where we're going to spend most of our sermon time, and that's simply this, is that they're there to teach us a deeper truth, that they are enacted parables, if you want, acted out parables. They're stories that tell a story. And I think one of the ways to do that is in this question of how do we interpret miracles, is that there's probably five questions, and we're going to ask these five questions of two different miracles this morning, and we're going to see if they give us some answers that would take us deeper into the text. And the five questions are, and I'll just give them to you real quickly: what did this miracle mean to the people at that time? So what was the present? What did this miracle remind them of? How did that miracle echo another story in the Bible? So how did it point back into the past? How does the miracle point to the future, which is obviously about the future? What elements are used symbolically? So is there stuff in there that has a deeper meaning than just what it is? And then what does it tell us about Jesus? Once you've answered those four questions, what does it tell us about God, Jesus, and the kingdom? And maybe you're just wondering as we start out, was that legitimate? You know, maybe the miracle is just a miracle. Is it legitimate that we do all this stuff to it? And it's exactly what John does. So the Gospel of John gives us permission to do this. So, for example, in the Gospel of John, there's a guy who is blind, and Jesus heals him. And then comes this long riff in the Gospel about spiritual blindness. Jesus said, "For judgment I've come into the world so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." And he takes that simple blind thing and makes it something else. Or in the feeding of the 5,000, which is one of the miracles we're going to look at, he multiplies bread. And then he says, in a long riff at the end of this in the Gospel of John, "I am the bread of life, and whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." And so we're going to look at two miracles this morning. It's Communion Sunday, so we're going to look at the miracle of the multiplication of the bread in the feeding of the 5,000, and the turning of the water into wine. I know it's a crazy thing to put together on a Communion Sunday, but that's what we're going to do. And we're going to try and figure out what is the deeper meaning of the feeding of the 5,000, and why does Jesus make wine, and why does John make that his first miracle? So let's just hear some scripture together. This is the story of the feeding of the 5,000. It comes out of the Gospel of John. And I had so much scripture here, I couldn't put it all in your Bibles for you, but follow along. "Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Jesus went up on a mountainside, and he sat down with his disciples, and the Jewish Passover festival was near. And when Jesus looked up and saw the great crowd coming, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?' Now, he only asked that to test him. He already had in mind what he was going to do. But Philip answered him, 'It would take almost a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite.' And another of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said, 'Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?' Jesus said, 'Have the people sit down.' There was plenty of grass, and they sat down, about 5,000 men. And Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks, distributed them to those who were seated as much as they wanted, did the same with the fish. And when they all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, 'Gather the pieces that are left over and let nothing be wasted.' So they gathered them and they filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. And after the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Father, as we read your word, we want to pause and just ask you to be our interpreter and our guide through it. We want your spirit to lead us and to guide us, to be the voice that we listen to. And so, Father, through this we pray that you would lead us in Jesus' name. Amen. So we said there's five questions that we need to ask. The first one starts in the present. It's very simply this question: what did this miracle mean to the people at that time? And what the miracle meant to the people that Jesus saw is, first of all, they got a great lunch. And secondly, they thought they'd found their Messiah, the one who was going to come and overcome Rome and become their king. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is a prophet who is to come into the world." And Jesus knew that they intended to come and make him king by force, so he withdrew again by himself. And once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor the disciples were there, they got into boats and went to Capernaum in search of him. And when they found him, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And Jesus said, "I tell you, you're looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." In other words, what the people experienced was that God could, with just taking bread and breaking it and praying for it and giving it out, could feed everybody. And it's just this wonderful thing that when you live in a society where you might starve tomorrow if you don't work today, wouldn't it be great just to have food on the table at all times? We take that for granted. They did not. And so they said, "Man, this would be great. This guy should be our king. This guy should be in charge of us. Forget Herod. Let's make this guy king." And they think that they found the Messiah. And one of the reasons they think they found the Messiah is because this passage, this experience that they went through echoed some passages of Scripture from the Old Testament, which is the second question that we always need to ask, is what does this miracle echo in another story in the Bible? And these guys are so steeped in the Old Testament, they knew these stories backwards and forwards, and I think they would have heard two different stories. The first one is the story of Moses and the manna in the wilderness. You probably thought of that one as well if you kind of have some church background. But if you don't, the story is that Moses was leading the people of Israel out of Egypt where they were in slavery. And in the desert, they didn't have any food. And they came to Moses and said, "We don't have any food. We'd like to go back home." And he says, "No, you don't." But he turns to God and says, "God, we need to do something." And God says, "Well, how about I feed him?" And then this story happens. The Lord said to Moses, "I've heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you'll be filled with bread, and then you will know that I am the Lord your God." And that evening quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. And when the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared. And when the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" Which in Hebrew is manna, which is what they called it. For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat." So I think when the people were sitting on that mountainside and they were already thinking that Jesus was this great guy, and all of a sudden he feeds them with all this bread, that story has got to come to their mind. Geez, this guy is better than Moses. In fact, in the story with John, they exactly say that. But there's another story that's there. It's a story of Elisha. It's a little more... You know, you'd have had to really listen in Sunday school to remember this one, perhaps. But Elisha was a prophet. He was sometime after, if you remember David, Solomon, in that area, he was just after them. And so he was a prophet. Elijah came first, then Elisha. I always get them confused, but this is Elisha. And this is a story from there. A man came, bringing Elisha 20 loaves of barley bread, baked from the fresh, first ripe grain, along with some heads of new grain. And Elisha said, "Give it to the people to eat." And they said, "How can we set this before 100 men? And Elisha said, "Give it to the people to eat. For this is what the Lord says, they will eat and have some left over." And then he set it before them and they ate, and they had some left over according to the word of the Lord. And I think that they would have heard, these people that were sitting on this mountainside, they would have heard those two echoes of Scripture in their mind. They'd have heard the story about Moses. That was very familiar. The smarter ones would have got the story of Elisha. And they would have remembered that story. And in both of them, it's about, in the desert, a group too large to count that is fed with very minuscule resources. And in the story of Elisha, 100 men who are fed off of 20 loaves. And you kind of think, well, how much can men eat? Well, little loaves, like pitas. And Just in case you missed the Elisha one, you'll notice that John, so the story of the feeding of the 5,000 is all four Gospels. The only story, so today we're looking at two stories. A story of the feeding of the 4,000 that's in all four Gospels, and a story of the water and the wine that's only in the Gospel of John. So one that's in all four, one that's only in one. But in all four of these, they talk about the bread, but they never describe it, except in the Gospel of John, where twice he says it's barley bread. And there's usually not much throwaway in the Bible, and you just say, well, why barley? Why not just say it was bread? You know, it could be wheat, could be barley, but this is barley. Because I think it points back to this Elisha story, where you see barley bread again. And so they're seeing Jesus as, if you got Moses, who's the law, and Elisha, who's the prophets, they're seeing this. And so one of the reasons they want to make him king is not just because they see a miracle, but because it's pointing backward. But they also see it as pointing forward. And this is the third thing. How does this miracle point to the future? And the Old Testament is full of references to what it'll be like when God comes and everything is made right. And it involves usually three things. It involves bread, wine, and oil. And here's one of them. This is from Joel. Be glad, people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord, for he has sent you the autumn rains and the abundant showers. And the threshing floors will be filled with grain, and the vats will overflow with new wine and oil. And I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed, and then you will know that I am in Israel and that I am the Lord your God. And I think put together, these people saw this. They looked back and saw this guy's greater than Moses and Elisha. They looked forward and said, in the future, God is promising that when he comes, there's going to be abundance of food and wine and all the good stuff of life. And so this pulled these people forward into thinking that Jesus was the Messiah. I think as the disciples reflected on it later, they saw some symbolic elements that were there. And I think the numbers are symbolic, but I'm not going to get into that today. But I think there's something else that's there. Now, when you talk about what is symbolic there, you can make anything fit if you push it hard enough. You know, if you do a jigsaw puzzle with a pair of scissors and a hammer, it's easy to get those pieces in their places. Just may not be the right places. And we can do that with Scripture as well. But what's interesting is how John and the other disciples describe this story of the feeding of the 5,000. First of all, John is the only one, but he says it's at Passover time. Now, why is that significant? Well, Passover was when the Jews remembered that God had come and rescued them. And there was this Passover lamb that was killed. And they celebrated this Passover meal. And I think that there's this connection between the feeding of the 5,000 and Passover, and there's a connection between Passover and communion, because communion comes out of Passover. And I think the disciples are trying to link these things together. And they do it through words. When Jesus is feeding the 5,000, it says there that he took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and he broke them and he gave them to the disciples. Now, if you go to the upper room where Jesus is with his disciples on that Thursday before Good Friday, when he's changing communion, when he's changing Passover into communion, it says he while they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to his disciples. Same four verbs, same order. It's not accidental that they have layered those up the same way, because again, it's this idea of what does this remind you of? And it's this idea that the feeding of the 5,000 somehow ties into Passover, which somehow ties in to communion. And we'll try and figure that out. But the fifth question, the last question, is what does the miracle tell us about Jesus? And the first thing it tells us is that Jesus was a miracle worker. It tells us about who he was. He says, don't believe me unless I do the works of my Father, but if I do them, even though you don't believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And the works, the miracles that Jesus did, were signs that God had sent him. And then Jesus said, and also be aware that I am the true bread. I am the bread of life, and whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And then I think the third thing is that Jesus wants us to see him as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. The reason that Moses and Elijah or Elisha are in these stories is that this was the basis of Judaism and Israel at the time, and Jesus is saying there's going to be this transition to me. You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is up there and wonderful things happen to him. And who else is up there? Moses and Elijah. Jesus was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. And there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And Elijah or Elisha, both the prophets, Moses the law. And Jesus is saying there's going to be this transition. We're moving away from the old Israel, from the old Judaism, from anything that's just external or ritual or where you work for anything, to where I am the bread of life. I am. And it becomes more interesting and more easy to understand, I think, with this water into wine. So the very first miracle that John puts in his gospel is Jesus going to a wedding and turning water into wine. I always wondered as a kid, why is this in there? I always wondered two things. First of all, why is this miracle in there where he makes these 120 gallons of wine and it's the very first miracle John puts in? And why aren't Baptists allowed to drink it? That was the two questions that I always had. You guys have solved the second one by just doing it, and the first one we're going to solve this morning. On a third day, the wedding took place at Cana in Galilee, and Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and the disciples had been invited. And when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine, which is a very shameful thing in a village. Woman, why do you involve me? Jesus said, my hour hasn't come. But his mother said to the servants, just do whatever he tells you. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, and each held between 20 and 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, so they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. And they did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine, and he didn't realize where it had come from. And then he called the bridegroom aside and said, you know, everyone brings out the choice wine first, then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now. Well, let's ask the same five questions really quickly as we move towards communion. What did the miracle mean to the people at the time? Well, for the family, it meant they had immense shame because they've invited everyone in the village to the wedding, because that's how it works, and then they ran out of wine. And everybody in the church, everyone in the village will know they ran out of wine. And when they talk about this poor girl's wedding, all they'll remember is that this is the wedding where they ran out of wine. And so Mary kind of steps in and gets Jesus to solve that issue for them and solves the shame issue that's there. And Mary's motivation was simply to help this family. I think Jesus' motivation was a deeper one than that. And the second question then is, well, what would it point back to? And I don't know that they would have pointed back to this. I think they would have, because they linked together three things always: wine, grain, and oil. So another story about Elisha. Elisha had a group of prophets that followed with him. The wife of a man from the company of the prophets cried out to Elisha, your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that he revered the Lord, but now his creditors are coming to take my two boys as his slaves. And so Elisha said, well, how can I help you? Tell me, what do you have in your house? My servant has nothing there at all, she said, except a little olive oil. And Elisha said, go around and ask all your neighbors for empty jars. Don't ask for a few. Go inside, shut the door behind you and your sons, pour oil into the jars, and as each one is filled, put it to one side. She left him, shut the door behind her and her sons. They brought the jars to her, and she kept pouring. And when all the jars were full, she said to her son, bring me another one. But he replied, there's not a jar left. And then the oil stopped flowing. And she went and told the man of God, and he said, go sell the oil, pay your debts, you and your sons can live on what is left. And it's a story about how a little became a lot to meet the need that was there. And whether or not they would have caught that one or not, I think it's there for a reason. And I think that it's just this reminder that when God comes, miracles happen, and miracles of increase. Third question is, how does the miracle point to the future? And we've already read a passage that would be just fine. That Joel passage talked about this. But just because there's more of them, here's another one. And it's from Jeremiah. The Lord God will deliver Jacob and redeem them from the hand of those stronger than them. And they will come and shout for joy on the height of Zion. And they will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord, the grain, the new wine, and the olive oil, the young of the flocks and the herds. And they will be like a well-watered garden, and they will sorrow no more. And I think when the people saw the miracle happen, they're thinking, this is the Messiah. This is the end times breaking in. This is finally what we've been waiting for. God is coming. And the wine is flowing. This one, I think, has all kinds of symbolism in it. I just want to do a couple of these, but I think there's some important ones. And the first one is just these jars. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used for ceremonial washing, each held from 20 to 30 gallons. And you remember that in Jesus' day, ceremonial washing was important. It wasn't kind of wash your hands with soap and water. It was just pour water over your hands as a symbol of your purity and your cleanliness. And the Jews would always get after Jesus that he didn't do this enough. And these stone jars then were what the water was held in for that. And stone is a very hard thing to make into jars. So it was used for these purification jars because stone is a very pure thing. They would drink out of clay jars, but they would do the purification out of these stone jars. And he very specifically says they're for ceremonial washing. And it's the what Old Testament Judaism was all about was this ceremonial washing. It's what the Pharisees were fixated on with Jesus, that he didn't do the outward stuff, that he was talking about God, but he wasn't doing all the stuff that he should do. And it's all about how do you be right with God? And they said the way to be right with God is to wash your hands and do the ceremonial washing. And I think Jesus turns these jars of water into wine as a way of saying that has passed. There's something new here. And we're going to take a look at what wine is in a minute. But the fact that he used these jars from the Old Testament religion, if you want, is very significant. The fact there were six is significant. In the Bible, numbers all mean something. Six is one short of perfection. Seven is perfect. Six, not quite there. When Revelation talks about 666, it's, you know, you can do anything you want with that number, but what it is one short of perfection three times. And Jesus is saying there's something new going to happen. Well, what's the new? The new is the new wine. They come to Jesus and they say, how come John the Baptist's disciples fast? How come we fast, but you and your disciples don't fast? And Jesus answers it with this. How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he's with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them and they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. The patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Now we get to the interesting part. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. They said to Jesus, why are your people acting the way they are? Why aren't they following the old wineskin route? And he says, there's new wine that's being poured out, and the new wine is breaking the old wineskin. And Jesus is calling himself in that passage the new wine. And so the story is, which leads us to the fifth question, is, well, what does this miracle tell us about Jesus? Well, it tells us about Jesus, the miracle worker. We must never forget that all of these are an answer to a need that's there. It's also John, you know, where we said a little bit earlier, where John says, quotes Jesus as saying, you know, believe the works that I do. But I think it's at the beginning of the Gospel of John, and I think it's an important story for us to wrap our heads around, because what Jesus is saying is, this is my mission. This is what the entire Gospel of John is going to be about, is overcoming the old with the new, of taking out the old ceremonial washing and replacing it with the new wine, which is the presence of Jesus and now the presence of his Spirit. And when Jesus, when the Old Testament talks about what is it going to be like at the end, it uses these images that we've seen that there's going to be grain and wine and oil. But when it says God is coming in judgment always, it says, well, let's read what it says. In Isaiah, it says, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. This is the promise of judgment if the people don't repent. The earth is defiled by its people. They've disobeyed its laws, and a curse consumes the earth, and the people must bear the guilt. Therefore, earth's inhabitants are burned up, and very few are left. The new wine dries up, and the vine withers. The new wine dries up, and the vine withers. Wine was associated with God coming in God's presence. Absence of wine was a symbol of God's not presence in his absence, that God had abandoned his people. And the statement of Mary's, just when you look at it that way, is just very interesting. Mary says to Jesus, they have no wine. And I think that's the situation that Jesus came into in Israel. That God had kind of pulled back in judgment upon them. They'd had no prophecy for 400 years since Malachi closed out the Old Testament. There was this spiritual poverty in Judaism that was symbolized by this lack of wine at the wedding. And Jesus comes to say, I have come to bring new wine. It is the best new wine you've ever had, and it is lavish in these huge jars of it that are not only huge jars, but they're filled to the brim. There's this going to be this unbelievable inflow of God's presence. And I think that's why John puts that miracle first. It has nothing to do with drinking wine. It has nothing to do with that kind of stuff. It has to do with what it all means. That the symbolic signs of the Old Testament, the washing and the cleansing and all those things where we work towards our own relationship with God, is being overwhelmed and overcome by the new wine that bubbles up from inside, that is God's presence in the person of Jesus Christ and later in the presence of his Holy Spirit. So let's bring that to communion this morning. I wonder, when the disciples began to celebrate communion in the early church, so after Jesus dies, goes back to heaven, the Holy Spirit comes, the church starts to meet, and every week or whenever, they celebrate communion together. And as they sit there and they see this bread that's broken for them, and they think to themselves, this is God's presence broken in among us. This is God here. We're feeding on his word. And what's interesting to me, and I'm not going to make a big deal of this, but the numbers that we get in the New Testament for the early church is only two of them. There's 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, and then it says there's 5,000. And I just kind of wonder, feeding of the 5,000, 5,000 in the book of Acts, I just wonder if they don't see that in some way of God just, you know, Jesus said, I am the living bread, and he was adequate for those 5,000. And I just think as they take communion and there's now 5,000 people there, you know, this idea that God is at work, and the bread is multiplying. The word of God is multiplying for these people. And as they take that wine and they remind themselves that it is God's presence for us, that it's in abundance. These two miracles of abundance, from little much. And I just think this morning they would be, that we need to remind ourselves of that. That God is breaking in, and in the miracles, he wants to do miracles in our lives. And the second thing is, he's come to get rid of the old and to bring in the new, that our relationship with God isn't based on the things we do, like washing or baptism or reading the Bible or all these things. It's based on having a living relationship. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And that new wine is the symbol of his Spirit. The joy and the presence of God in our midst. And I think in some ways we reenact those two things as we come and take communion this morning. That the bread of life has come and gives us with abundance. And the Lord, who is the new wine, comes to fill us with his presence and joy in abundance. And Jeremiah comes true, for the Lord will deliver us. And we will come and shout for joy on the house of Zion, and we'll rejoice in the bounty of the Lord, the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, the young of the flocks and herds. And we'll be like a well-watered garden, and we will sorrow no more. And all of it points towards that. And so we come and we gather around this table. We're going to sing a song in a moment, just as we prepare ourselves. But as we come this morning, just this question, do we have a relationship with God? Do we understand that God has broken into this world? Secondly, in this relationship with God, is it all about us and what we do, or is it that God has broken his bread and given it to us and given us the new wine of his presence and his joy? And thirdly, this morning as we come, how is it that we can experience God's abundance? Are we sensing the abundance of God in our lives that he promises to us? So let's come and take communion together. Father God, we thank you for this bread and this cup. As we come and we take communion, we're reminded of your abundance that you pour out. That you would send Jesus as the living word, the bread of life. That you would pour out your life for us. That you would give us this new wine of hope and joy for the future. And Father, as we come and gather around this table, we would just love you in full abundance, your word and your spirit to fill us afresh. In Jesus' name, amen.